You know what expository preaching is? Do you know what that is? Suppository preaching, what you talking about? I don't know. Expository preaching. There's two kinds of preaching. One is topical. That's where I get up here and I say, I'm going to talk to you this morning about forgiveness, or I'm going to talk to you about divorce, or I'm going to talk to you about whatever the topic is, and we rifle through the scriptures and we find relevant passages that speak to that topic. Expository is just the opposite. Expository is what we do here. That is where you work through books of the Bible from start to finish, and wherever we land, that's what we're going to learn. I like expository preaching. Understanding what the scripture says, interpreting it well, and applying it to our daily lives. I like it because we're often forced to confront passages that we wouldn't normally gravitate toward. And sometimes the passages that we study when doing it expositorily are a little bit weird to our 21st century sensibilities. You sure hope when you're studying one of these odd passages that there's no visitors in the congregation. Like, let me give you an example. Today's passage is going to involve instructions that include breaking the neck of donkeys. If you are new to our congregation, this is not the kind of stuff we talk about regularly. We don't drain blood from chickens. We don't handle snakes. We don't break the necks of donkeys. We just don't. Not until next month. But that's in our passage this morning. And while this is not typical fare, it is part of the inspired word of God. And therefore, it is relevant to us. Well, I'm not an Old Testament Jew. No, you're not. You're a New Testament Christian. I get that. But you still need to learn about everything that God has provided to his people. Paul tells us that these things were done and written down for our instruction, and since this is the inspired word of God, it is relevant to you and to me, even though, we are New Testament Christians. Now, the practices described in this morning's passage may no longer be relevant. I doubt you're going to go home and consult your Bible to figure out how to handle that new baby donkey that was just born on your property. The practices may not be relevant, but the underlying principles behind them still very, very relevant. So I'm begging you to hang in there with me as we work through this passage in Exodus 13. Hopefully this will all make sense by the time we get to the end, and you'll see how it applies to you and to me. Now, just to get you caught up, if you'll remember, the Israelites had been freed from Egyptian bondage by God. The angel of death passed overhead every home in Egypt that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel. The firstborns in those homes died. Those who did have the blood of the lamb were spared, and they were the Hebrew community that would then be freed from slavery in Egypt. Now, right after that miraculous deliverance of God's people, the first lesson that God wants to drive home to this newly liberated group of his people is about firstborns. The firstborns were executed in the homes of the Egyptians and the non-believers. And God wants to use this 10th plague to drive home an important point about firstborns. Now, this principle of the firstborns, we'll explain it in great detail, but this principle of the firstborns still applies today, even in New Testament Christian circles. We may not think of it specifically as the firstborn, but we do think of it as the firsts, the first fruits, the first everything belongs to God, including the firstborns. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you." So if you do not put God first, if you seek all the other things first and put God last, none of these things will be added unto you. That's how this works. Everything will fall apart. God comes first, and that principle has been in effect since the very opening pages of Genesis. We see it reiterated here in the relationship that God has with the firstborn in every household. So I'm going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, among people and animals alike. It belongs to me." Right off the bat, God makes very clear what he's talking about here. He wants the people to sanctify to him every firstborn, whether that firstborn is a son in the home or the firstborn of an animal in the family. The Hebrew here is very emphatic. He says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn." And at the end of verse 2, he says, "It is mine." It's really, there's a lot of emphasis there. What's going on with the firstborn of every human and every animal? Why is this such an important point that it belongs to God? An author by the name of Philip Ryken eloquently explains the significance of the firstborn. He says this: "Firstborn sons were important in the ancient world, as they are in many cultures today, because they signified the center and future of the family. The eldest son had special responsibilities and privileges, including the right of inheritance. But God was not showing favoritism. The point of consecrating the firstborn was really to show that the whole family belonged to God. The firstborn represented all the offspring, including the girls, as well as the rest of the boys. The firstborn stood for the family as a part representing the whole, the way, for example, that a captain represents his team at the beginning of a football game, or an executive represents his corporation at the bargaining table. The same principle applied when the Israelites brought their first fruits to the Feast of Harvest. They offered their first and their best to show that the whole harvest belonged to God. In the same way, the firstborn was the first fruits of the family. To consecrate him was to consecrate everyone else who came from the mother's womb. So you see that? Like I think we understand the idea of first fruits. The harvest comes in, you get your first round of vegetables or whatever, you give that first portion back to God. He gets what is first. The same thing is true in the family. The firstborn is the first fruit of the family. And so that is consecrated to the Lord. It is set apart for the Lord's purposes. It is set apart for the Lord's service. And by setting apart the firstborn to the Lord, you're indicating that everything else in the family, everyone else in the family also belongs to God. That firstborn is like your tithe, if you will. You're tithing your family. And you're doing that because you want God's blessing on your family. And you want to bless God by acknowledging him as the source of all the good things that you have in your family. That tithing, if you will, air quotes around tithing, that consecrating, that sanctifying of the firstborn is an act of faith. Because you want the faith to be passed down to the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. And God will bless you. All these things will be added unto you. Seek ye first, firstborn, give it back to God, acknowledge him, and the Lord blesses the whole family. Verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you departed from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing with yeast shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib you are about to go out from here. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall perform this rite in this month.'" So Moses, again, just reminding the people that the command of God was to never, ever forget this miraculous deliverance, but to observe it and to recognize it annually, year after year, at this time of year. Verse 6. "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing with yeast shall be seen among you, nor shall any dough with yeast be seen among you in all your borders." So again, we've already been through this in the multiple times that God has laid out the instructions for the Passover. The yeast was a symbol of sin. So you were to purify your home of all yeast, eliminate it from the family, just as you are to purify your heart, and God would purify your heart of all of the sin through his intercession in your life. Yeast was a symbol of the creeping power of sin. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul said. So no yeast in the home. It's a symbolic object lesson to remind you of the power of sin and your redemption from it. Verse 8. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Got it. Understood. Crystal clear. You've said it over and over again. I'm with you. This is how we're going to pass down to our children and grandchildren an understanding of the tremendous deliverance that God provided through the Exodus. This is going to be one of many teaching moments, Mom and Dad, where you can explain to your children the significance of the faith. You can build in them a reverence for the faith. You can help them understand God's work in history and in their lives, and you can continue to pass that on generation after generation. Now, on top of the annual Passover observance, God says, I want you also to sanctify your firstborns for generations to come. So the Passover is the symbol of the deliverance. The firstborn is also symbolic in a different way. Verse 11. Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord every firstborn of a womb and every firstborn offspring of an animal that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Okay. I'm to devote every firstborn son, every firstborn cow, every firstborn lamb, every firstborn anything. I'm to dedicate that to the Lord. I can do that. One question. How? What exactly does that look like? Well, I think the next verse gives us the answer. Verse 13. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. Okay? So there's two ways to sanctify or to set apart or to consecrate that firstborn to the Lord. You either sacrifice it by killing it, or you redeem it by killing something else in its place. Every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. In other words, I must sacrifice something else in place of my firstborn son in order to consecrate him or dedicate him to God. Got it. Does this ring a bell for anybody? Any New Testament Christians? Maybe at your last Christmas Eve service or Christmas Day service, someone read Luke chapter 2. Do you remember when Jesus was a newborn infant? His parents, in obedience to the law, took him to the temple to redeem him. Luke chapter 2 says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Jesus did not need to be redeemed because he was the only person ever born who was completely clean and sinless. But since he was born under the law, as Paul says, Jesus in his life fulfilled the requirements of the law, and so his earthly parents redeemed him just as every Hebrew child would have been redeemed. So back to Exodus 13, let's look at this verse again and the example of the donkey. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Why does the donkey have to be redeemed with the lamb? And if I don't redeem it with a lamb, all I can do is kill it, break its neck. The donkey, stay with me, the donkey was considered an unclean animal, just like pigs, just like camels. They were unsuitable for sacrificial purposes. You could not bring something unclean before God and sacrifice it. So a clean animal had to be sacrificed in its place. In this case, a lamb. If you do not have a lamb, or if you are unwilling to redeem the donkey with the death of a lamb, then the donkey must die. Only the clean can be sacrificed for the unclean. Okay, got it. Let's bring this home, shall we? When you and I were born, were we born clean or unclean? I'm sorry? Unclean. Good answer. Why? Because we are born with the sin nature that we inherited from our father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from all the way back to Adam. We bear that sin nature, and as a result, we engage in sin. We are sinners. We are sinful through and through, so we are born with this sin nature that makes us unclean. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you question whether that is true, I think people are all basically good. Look, I just spent the week with a 9-year-old and a 13-year-old, and let me tell you, it's confirmed. We are all born sinners. That's mine. Get your feet off of me. Stop touching. I want to watch something else. Give me the remote. You've had it for two. Like, they weren't taught to be selfish and self-centered. That comes naturally because they have a sin nature, just like I do, just like you do. We are all born unclean. Next question. Was Jesus born clean or unclean? Clean, sinless. Bible calls him the spotless Lamb of God. This is why I can't be sacrificed for your sin. You can't be sacrificed for my sin. I can't cover your sin. I've got boxcars of sin of my own. And the same applies in the other direction. We are both unclean. So to redeem something unclean, you sacrifice something clean. Hence, Jesus sacrificed for you and for me and for all who would put their faith in his shed blood as the payment for their sin. Jesus was the firstborn of God. All this talk about firstborn, right? Jesus is the firstborn of God, sanctified for his service, and through his sacrifice, he redeems the rest of the family. In the same way that the Israelites were called to sanctify that firstborn, to bring a blessing upon the whole family, all future generations of children, Jesus was the firstborn of God's family, and through him, the rest of God's family, that's us, are blessed and sanctified through his shed blood. That's the picture that's happening here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's the principle. Every firstborn belongs to God and must be redeemed or sacrificed. Only the clean can be sacrificed, so clean for unclean. And when you are willing to give God that which is first, just as God gave you and me that which was first in his family, we express tremendous faith in him to continue to provide, and we acknowledge him as the source of all of the great blessings that we enjoy. So when you're willing to give God your firstborn, when you're willing to give God the first fruits of your harvest, you are sanctifying everything else that will follow. And you're trusting in him to provide the rest. If I give you one bag of groceries and say, there'll be more to come, and you take that one bag of groceries and you give that to God, then you're putting great faith that there will be more to come. And that's exactly what we're doing here. We're building our faith. This is why we tithe. This is why we give back to God a portion of what he gives to us. And it's not just a portion. It is the first fruits of what he gives to us. That first 10% that we earn gets sacrificed to God. He gets the first, And by doing that, we exercise great faith. We acknowledge him as the source of all these things. And the other 90% is blessed. You see, that this is relevant to us as New Testament Christians. God did not send word through Moses, hey, look, just tell the Israelites, have all the kids you want, make all the money you want, bring in the harvest, abundant as it is, use it how you wish. Look, just throw me a bone, give me the leftovers, the runt of the litter, I'll take that. The laziest kid, give me the things you don't want. That's not what he said at all. God says, it is mine. And so when we withhold what is his from him, Malachi says, we are robbing God. We are stealing from him. I just want to pay the mortgage. Yeah, well, that's God's money. It goes to him. You give it to him. You trust him to provide the other 90% so that you can pay the mortgage. God is not the goodwill. I'm a wonderful person because I just donated my 1990s mom jeans to the Goodwill, and I'm sure they will be a blessing to somebody else. That may be true, but that is not honoring God. God wants the first, not the last. He wants the first helping, not the leftovers. He doesn't want the loose change in your sofa. He wants the first 10% you've earned. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Don't withhold from God that which belongs to him. If you save God for last, seek ye last the kingdom of God, and none of these things will be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It just doesn't have the same magical ring to it, does it? Give him that which is first. Verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn, like a donkey, about letting us go, that the Lord put to death every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborns to animal firstborns. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, every firstborn of a womb, and every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Did you see that? Pharaoh was a stubborn donkey. He would not give God that which belonged to him. So God took from him what belonged to him, namely the firstborn of every home. And what Moses is describing here is a conversation between a father and a son. Why are you slitting the throat of the lamb that was just born? Because he was the firstborn of that mom, and that one I am consecrating to the Lord, trusting that he will provide a second, a third, and a fourth. You see, if I don't acknowledge God first, if I don't give him the first fruits, if I don't redeem my firstborn through a sacrifice of some other creature, God will not be pleased with me. And I will be to him like Pharaoh was, selfish and unwilling to acknowledge him as the true owner of that which I have. So that is why I do these things. This is not radically new. This principle goes all the way back to Genesis 4. Do you remember Cain and Abel? Genesis 4, verse 3, and in the process of time, literally at the end of days, at the last minute, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Abel brought the superior offering because it was the firstborn of his flock. Somehow, even in the earliest days of civilization, he knew God's expectation was for the firstborn, the first fruits. This is a hard lesson to learn. I struggled with this for years back when I was a new husband and a new father, an employee at a new job, making very little money, but having crumb-crunching kids at home and a wife to support and bills to pay and car notes and rent. And it's a challenge to exercise the faith to give 10% of your income first to God when there are so many other things clamoring for that same money. Occasionally, you know, the kids need clothes, the car needs this, the house needs, I withhold the tithe. And inevitably, whenever I would do that, God would take it anyway. I'm keeping the money this week. Sorry, God. I get in the car. Check engine light. What? Oh. Come home from work. Wife, well, I had to go to the doctor. Thought something wasn't right. And now I've got a UTI. Oh, no. Do you know what that's going to cost me? Open the refrigerator and it's the same temperature inside as it is outside. Oh, no. God, you can't. God is not mocked. You withhold what belongs to me, I cannot bless you. You give to me what belongs to me, blessings abound. All these things will be added unto you. Give God that which belongs to him, the first of everything, and be blessed. God gave you the firstborn of his family so that you and I can be blessed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the least we can do. It has been the habit of believers since the very first days of mankind, and it ought to be our practice as well. And since we've been studying the Passover and the Passover lamb, and we've been looking at all of the ways it foreshadows the observance of the Lord's Supper and the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, I wanted to take some time this morning to close our service by observing the Lord's Supper. We're going to pause for just a moment. Just as the Old Testament Israelites were commanded to observe the Passover and remember their redemption from Egypt, we New Testament Christians were asked by our Savior, commanded by our Savior, to occasionally do this in remembrance of Him and our redemption from the condemnation of sin. So we do this periodically throughout the year by observing the Lord's Supper. The unleavened bread represents the body of Christ, given up in our place to atone for our sin. The cup, the fruit of the vine, represents the shed blood that was spilled by the Lamb of God on our behalf to forgive us of our sin, to cover our sin, and to wash us clean with his righteousness. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge our sinful condition. We acknowledge our need to be redeemed by the shed blood of a spotless lamb. We ask Jesus to come into our heart and save us. We ask him to forgive us of our sins. We repent of our sins, and we humbly accept his lordship over our lives and admit our total dependence on him. He forgives us. He removes our guilt. He removes our eternal punishment. And he puts us on the path to eternal life. He pays that sin debt that we could not pay so that we might enter into glory. And we rejoice in that. And so this is the time when we remember that with humility, with sadness, with appreciation, the great work done by our Lord and Savior to secure our salvation. Now, before we get started with the Lord's Supper, we do not police the table. We don't say, Dennis, no, Dan, okay, Joan, okay. No, we don't do that. We leave it up to every individual to examine themselves and make sure that they are adequately suited for the partaking of this sacred meal. This warning isn't from me, comes from Paul, as he is spelling out the steps for the observance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So to sit at the Lord's table is a precious, unique privilege enjoyed by those who have truly been adopted into the family of God through that profession of faith, through that repentance of sin, through that acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you sit at the Lord's table not having done any of that, then you are pretending to be an adopted child of God. And you are eating at this table in, as Paul puts it, an unworthy manner. You need to be truly born again to partake of this supper. And not only that, you need to be walking with the Lord in an active, healthy relationship, a lifestyle of obedience to His word. You need to be extending forgiveness to those who've hurt you. You need to be confessing your sins that you commit every day. You need to be giving to God that which belongs to Him. You need to be doing your level best to keep His commandments in order to partake of this supper. To sit here and say, yeah, God and I are okay, we're great, and you're living a sinful lifestyle, it doesn't work. So if you're lacking in either of these areas, if you have not made a full profession of faith, if you've not received Christ's atoning work on Calvary's cross as the payment for your sins, don't. If you are living a life of rampant, unrepentant disobedience while claiming to be a child of God, don't. Just don't eat this. This is judgment. But if you are saved, and if you are living in a manner consistent with His word, enjoy. This supper belongs to you and to me. So let's join together in this sacred observance of the Lord's Supper.